In this lecture dealing with comparative religions, we now come to the subject of Hinduism. Now, we all tend to assume that Hinduism is the faith of Mother India. And immediately we begin to think of Indian costumes, ladies dressed in flowing robes, and the fakir or holy men, the gurus that have come to this country. But in reality, Hinduism actually began in Europe. There was a tribe called the Aryans who migrated out of Europe into northern India in successive waves of conquest from 1500 BC to 500 BC. These white-skinned individuals called themselves the Brahmins or the Aryans. Now, the Brahmins today in northern India, who were light-skinned Indians, trace their spiritual and genetic roots back to this mysterious tribe of Europeans called the Aryans. Now, some of you may remember the word Aryan from its use by Adolf Hitler and the Nazis. We must remember that the cult of Nazism, as developed by Adolf Hitler, was a Hindu cult. It was the attempt to claim that the blonde, blue-eyed, fair-skinned Germans were the true Aryans who were the progenitors of Hinduism. This is why Nazism chose the Hindu religious symbol of the swastika as its own symbol. Now, some people have tried to blame Christianity for the atrocities of Auschwitz, Buchenwald, and Dachau. And they say, well, look what the Christians did during World War II. Look at these Christian Nazis. When in reality, they were Hindus. And they marched under a Hindu symbol, and they claimed to be the Aryans. And Adolf Hitler and his ghoulish band of followers stated that once they had finished obliterating Jewry, they were going to destroy the Christian church, all in the name of reestablishing the original Aryan religion, which captured the hearts of the Indian people. Now, the Indo-European people, called the Aryans, were originally fire worshippers. That is, they believed that fire was deity, was divine, and ultimately all things would be destroyed in fire, and this sometimes was called the dance of Siva, or Shiva. Because they were fire worshippers, they believed in cremation. They did not believe in burying their dead. And they also believed that, as we shall see later on, the widow should jump into the fires of her husband's funeral pyre or be thrown in there in order to be consumed by the fire. They are also the ones who invented the theory of soul transmigration, which we sometimes call reincarnation here in the West. They taught that at death you do not go to heaven or to hell, but you get recycled into another physical body. Now, that body could be an insect, could be a plant, could be an animal, could be a human being. And what kind of body you got on the next go-around was determined by your karma, and karma was determined by your good and bad deeds in your previous life. Now, this immediately brings up a point concerning historic Hinduism that they have never been able to surmount. There is within Hinduism from the very beginning a very blatant form of racism. If in your next reincarnation you end up as a white-skinned Brahmin, then you must have had good karma. If you end up as a poor black, you must have had bad karma. The whiter your skin, the better the karma. The blacker your skin, the worse the karma. So the highest rebirth you could possibly wish for is to be born as one of the pale-skinned Brahmins who, by virtue of their color, were considered the higher class. Thus, in Hinduism, You are judged by the color of your skin and not by the content of your character, skills, or talents. The darker your skin, the lower your caste and rank in Hindu society. The whiter your skin, the higher your caste and rank. The Brahmins prided themselves on their light-colored skin while despising the darker-skinned people of the Indian subcontinent as being subhuman. And they refer to them as the untouchables. That is, it was not even permitted to touch these darker-skinned Indians. This explains why the Hindu gurus traveled to the West looking for converts. You had as far back as the 19th century Chicago World's Fair when an Indian guru showed up and became influential. And ultimately, his influence could be felt in Unity School of Religion, Science of the Mind, Theosophy, Christian Science. Even to this day, his teachings are influential. And then you also have Mehrababa. You have the Divine Light Mission. You have Rajneesh. And you have a host of other gurus who have traveled to Europe and the United States looking for converts. Question. Why do we never read of these Indian gurus making their way to Black Africa? Why aren't they there along the Zambezi seeking to gain converts to Buddhism, to Hinduism? The answer is quite simple. They look upon the darker-skinned races as being born that way as a punishment for the evil that they did in a previous life. Thus, while Hindu gurus are more than willing to travel to the West to convert rich white Europeans to Hinduism, they never bother to travel to the ghettos. They never bother to travel to Africa. They actually don't want black people whose skin color is an indication of bad karma. As long as they can sucker rich Westerners into giving them their money by telling them, money is evil, so give it all to me. And pathetically, they hand it over. Why do they have any need for darker-skinned people? This can be documented from many of the statements made by the gurus, even in this country. When Rajneesh was interviewed on television, he was asked, what are you doing for the poor? His response was, let the Christians take care of the poor. I'm here to help the rich, end quote. That's why the gurus never spend one dime in building nursing homes and hospitals. They have no programs to feed the poor. Why? Because these people are getting what they deserve. They are getting punished for the evil that they did in the past. Now, understanding the Arianism and the racism that is rampant within Hinduism, this gives us a key to understand the caste system. When you travel to India, you will be told that historically, until the government attempted to make a full stop to it, if you were born in a family where your father was a street sweeper, you could only be a street sweeper when you grew up. You could only marry the daughter of a street sweeper. That is, you were born into a certain caste. You could not marry out of that caste. You could not work your way out of that caste. You were locked into your poverty. You were locked in an immobile structure. And its purpose is simply this. The terrible caste system was invented in order to protect the white Brahmins from polluting their sacred whiteness with black blood. You had to marry and to labor in the caste into which you were born. This protected the Brahmins from being diluted genetically or financially by lower castes. Now, the mechanism of the caste system is tied to the Hindu or Aryan concept of soul transmigration. As we have stated, your rebirth is determined by your karma, which is determined by your actions in a previous life. If you are born poor and black, that reality is the result of punishment for the evil that you did in the past. If you're born handicapped or with physical defects or deformities, those things are punishments wielded out to you because of the evil that you did in the past. On the other hand, if you were born with light skin to Brahmin parents, your life of wealth, leisure, and pleasure were your rewards for the good that you did, the good karma that you were able to produce in a previous life. Now, just as you should not help the poor, because if you help the poor, you're interrupting the karma cycle. If you come in and give food to the hungry, you've got to understand their hunger was the result of being punished for previous evils. So if you interfere with that, you have doomed them to be reborn poor once again in the next life. So if you are rich, you have no moral obligation whatsoever to help the poor, the needy, the sick, the lame, the indigent. And of course, if you were born wealthy, you must pride yourself that you earned it, you deserve it. Your rank in society is a result of the good things you did in a previous life. And why should you give up any of that for anyone else? One can see this perhaps in the lecture on Buddhism, where I point out that Siddhartha was prevented by his wealthy parents, according to the Buddhist legend, from seeing sickness and poverty and death and suffering. And he was isolated from the society around him. And when he went out on his own, in disobedience to his father's wishes, and he saw the pain and the suffering of the poor, that's when he began to question Hinduism. So the Brahmins tried to insulate themselves and isolate themselves from the poverty of their own society and to attempt by all means not to interfere with human suffering. So the poor, the sick, the disabled, the dark-skinned, they are what they are because it is their own fault. They deserve their suffering because they did something bad in a previous life. Now, being originally fire worshippers, Hinduism developed the grisly practice of what is called suti, which is the burning of a widow on the funeral pyre of her husband. If she did not willingly throw herself into the fire and allow herself to be burned alive, the grieving relatives would pick her up bodily and throw her in. One way or the other, she was going to accompany her husband in the afterlife. Child sacrifices to animal gods, such as sacred crocodiles, were common until this Hindu practice was criminalized by the British. The ritual murder and burial of travelers in the name of Kali, this was by the thuggy cult. We get our word mugger from the Hindi word thugger, which is from thuggy, which has to do with the worship of Kali. And you went out and strangled someone every day and then buried their body in a shallow grave with a sacred pick. This was a religious ritual in India. There's no way to count how many people were murdered ritualistic in this way. The British did their best to put a stop to it. I'm sorry to say that in news reports that I have received now that India has fully thrown off its British influence, the thuggy cult has been revived, and once again people are being discovered in shallow graves with the sacred rope knot around their neck as they are murdered in order to appease the goddess Kali. Other immoral practices fostered by the religion of Hinduism included using children as sex slaves in Hindu temples. The poor, who could not afford any new children, would sometimes take the newborn infant and drop the infant off at the temple and say, well, the kid would starve to death. Better she or he could live with the monks and the priests over at the temple, and maybe they'll take care of the kid. They didn't understand that these kids were used as sacred prostitutes. In a previous century, this was so well documented in England that the English were simply outraged and forced the British government until they began to clamp down on the child sex slave rings that operated in the Hindu temples. That when you went into the temple, you not only went in to worship an elephant, a rat, or whatever it is, you could have sex with the little children who were there, and they were doomed to a life of disease and poverty. Now, when you travel to India, I remember Walter Martin describing vividly his trip to India, and you go to the temples that are not on the tourist map. Remember, there's two ways to look at the Hindu temples of India. One is to be steered only to those temples which they know will not offend the Western sense of morality and propriety. And the other is to go off on your own and to visit the temples where the Hindus actually go. When you visit the temples, you will discover carved in stone on the walls sexual orgies, bestiality, sodomy. You will discover the most abhorrent, wicked practices ever known. You will discover, for example, that the Hindu temple that is dedicated to the worship of monkeys, one of the ways the Hindu devotees would show their love of these gods is to perform sexual practices upon the monkeys, to service them as it is. Though you would be prevented from seeing this if you were only guided to the temples they want you to see, it is best to realize that Hinduism has produced all manner of atrocities and wickedness. The same shock is usually registered when you're walking the street of Calcutta or Delhi and you see a cow in the middle of the street lift his tail and do his business, and you see people rushing over, taking the fresh dung and smearing it into their hair. Or you see the cow urinating and someone rushing up with his hands out in order to scoop up the urine and to drink it. The smell of the Hindu holy men is not very holy. You see, the gurus who come to this country are staying at the Hilton, and they shower and use some perfume because they know they've got to win Westerners. The gurus who are there by the thousands in India walk around with hair plastered with cow dung, reeking of urine. I have talked with many who have told me their stories of being able to smell a guru before he ever gets there. This, again, is a picture of India that the tourist bulletins will never give you. Now, why are we beginning our discussion of Hinduism with such ugly realities as racism, the caste system, burning of widows, ritual child abuse, and gross immorality, and other absurdities? To see the true nature of Hinduism, we must study what it produced in those societies where it has been the dominant religion. In those countries where it has so dominated the people that it controls the time of plowing and of harvesting, it controls the time that you marry and you bury. When you look to see what Hinduism has produced, when you look to see what Islam has produced, what Buddhism has produced, what Roman Catholicism has produced, when you look to see what Reformed theology has produced, you begin to see a stark difference. Some people think it doesn't matter what you believe. Would you please explain that to the woman who's about to be thrown alive into a fire? Would you please explain that to a child who is a sex slave, a prostitute in a Hindu temple? Would you tell them, oh, it doesn't matter what you believe, they're all the same? No, this is not the case at all. the antiseptic abstract presentation of Hinduism that is given in most Western colleges and universities never portray Hinduism as it really is. Instead, we must realize that Hinduism encompasses a social program that organizes a culture according to its concepts of soul transmigration, the law of karma, racism, and the caste system. If you fail to understand this, you fail to understand the true nature of Hinduism. Now, it is our purpose as Christians to point out the philosophic failures of Hinduism for the purpose of evangelism and witnessing. As Francis Schaeffer pointed out, pre-evangelism is just as important as evangelism. That is, there is an awful lot of rubbish that has to be wheeled away in the wheelbarrow before you can give the gospel. Before you can reach the heart of the Hindu, you have all this trash that has been piled up at the door by Hinduism. And you've got to use the shovel, you've got to use the pick, and you've got to get that stuff in a wheelbarrow, and you've got to wheel away the rubbish, this is called pre-evangelism, before they will even be open to hear the gospel. The way that you do this is that as you engage in a loving but bold and truthful conversation with the Hindu, you point out the philosophic weaknesses of Hinduism, and you can do that by probing them with questions. For example, number one, Hinduism denies the existence of the infinite personal triune God of the Bible, who exists independent of and apart from the universe, which he created out of nothing. Is Hinduism actually atheistic? Now, this may be a shock to some people to say Hinduism is a form of atheism. If you define atheism as the denial of the Creator God of the Bible and the statement that the God who was described in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven, that God does not exist, well, that's atheism. Hinduism thus begins with the premise there is no infinite personal God who is the creator of the universe. The only kind of God that Hinduism has is an impersonal force. Now, they may want to dress it up and call it Brahman. They may want to, some of them may say, well, it's actually Krishna, or it's this or that, but it's an impersonal force, just like you read in the epic trilogy Star Wars. Matter of fact, it's amazing to me, is one of my deacons pointed out, he met a young lady who said her religion was the Force. In other words, she got it down at the movie theater. That's where she obtained her religion. So much for intellectual credulity. But Hinduism is actually a form of atheism in that it begins with the assumption there is no infinite personal creator of the universe. Secondly, Hinduism has never solved the problem of the one and the many, or the infinite personal dichotomy, or the issue of unity and diversity. Those Hindus who emphasize the one over the many teach monism. And of course, you know, a monorail means one rail, and monism simply says all is one, not two. So there isn't a God and the universe. Whatever exists is only of one kind, one thing, one essence, one being. And from monism, they develop pantheism. If all is one and the one is God, then all is God. You're God and I'm God. The chicken is God. The chair is God. All is God. Now, this then slips into a form of idealism, which states that if all is one and all is God and God is all, then all that exists is God, which is the force. There is no material universe or creation. See, Christians always think of the universe, and in Hinduism, there is no concept of the universe. There is only God. But God defined simply as an impersonal force, an it. The force does not know that it exists. The force does not know that you exist. There's really no reason to pray to the force, because the force couldn't recognize a prayer. The force cannot hear, cannot respond, cannot redeem, cannot forgive. And as we shall see in Hinduism, there is no concept of forgiveness. There is no concept of atonement. If all there is God, if all is God and God is all, then there is no evil. There is no sin. Forgiveness presupposes sin. If there is no sin, there is no need for forgiveness, no need for atonement, no need for a redeemer, no need for a savior, no need for a mediator, no need for an it. You can see why Christianity has had a tough time winning converts in India, because the whole basis of the society is we don't need salvation, forgiveness, atonement, a redeemer, and interest. You don't need any of it. We can make it by ourselves. God then is an impersonal, infinite force or power. The things we see around us do not really exist. They are only illusions. This is what the high-class Hindu gurus teach the gullible Europeans who travel to India for enlightenment. You can read the books of Tal Brook, where he talks about how that they sucker in the Westerners and take all their money and leave them only with the illusion that all is illusion. Now, the vast majority of Hindus are not Brahmins. They're not rich and white and travel about and jet-set the world and have beautiful jewels and gowns. Instead, the vast bulk of those who follow Hinduism emphasize the many over the one and practice the grossest forms of polytheism. They worship millions of gods and goddesses. And all the reference works, the encyclopedias and whatever, state that there are more gods and goddesses worshipped in India than there are people. They have made gods and goddesses out of everything. There are temples, for example, dedicated to the worship of rats. And when you go in, you sit down and you take your offering, some food, and put it and sprinkle it in the dirt in front of you, and the rats, by the hundreds, come running. They're used to it. Now, in olden times, the rats were allowed to gnaw to consume the dead. You have those who worship the elephant, those who worship the crocodile, those who worship anything can be made into a god or a goddess. So they worship snakes, monkeys, elephants, crocodiles, cats, insects, and other creatures. So the vast majority of Hindus do not understand or practice the high caste Hindu doctrine of the Brahmins, which is generally the only thing you'll get in the university is the Brahmin version of Hinduism. You're not going to get the pedicab driver in Delhi. If you ask him what Hinduism, he says, "Oh, I am at the rat temple." You know, he's down there worshiping rats. So you must understand, the West has been exposed primarily to one brand of Hinduism, very clean and philosophic, but the reality is far different from that abstract philosophic system. As a worldview, Hinduism fails to answer crucial questions. Number one, why does the universe exist as opposed to not existing? Now, these are questions that are used to probe every worldview. I don't care if it's Christianity, Islam, Judaism, Buddhism. These are the questions you should ask of any philosophic system. Number one, why does the universe exist as opposed to not existing? Now, since Hinduism cannot answer this question, it simply denies the existence of the world around us. They call it Maya or illusion. One famous Hindu parable describes the world, the universe, as a dream. I remember a guy at a coffee house when I was working with Team Challenge came in and he sat down, and I had learned enough in Greenwich Village that you had to do pre-evangelism, and so I would generally start out with the axiom of existence. Before I'd give anybody soup and coffee, I said, well, before we get to the food, you have to listen to the gospel. That's the deal. Just be up front with people, and they appreciate it. And I said, the first is the axiom of existence. Are you here? Is this table here? He says, no. Someone is dreaming, and we're the dream, and when they wake up, we all vanish. I said, now, do you really believe this? He said, yes. I said, well, good. Then you might as well as dream up soup, dream up coffee and bread. You're not getting any. Dreams don't need these things. And within a couple of minutes, he said, look, okay, I do exist. I am here. I said, in other words, you have a body and it needs some soup. Yes. So I went and got him a bowl of soup. But you must understand, the philosophic system would tell us, since we cannot answer that question, if you do not have a personal creator who designed the universe and who, by an act of his will and intellect, brought it to pass, created it, ex nihilo, you have no explanation. It's like Carl Sagan on his PBS series stated, and suddenly the universe was there. No explanation. He can't explain why it was there. He just said there was no universe, and all of a sudden there was a universe. But he can't explain why. Because as an atheist, you can't have a designer, you can't have will, intellect, emotion, you can't have God saying, it's good. I created these chickens, and they look good to me. So Hinduism cannot answer the question, so they simply deny the existence of the universe. Francis Schaeffer, getting into the discussion with a young Hindu at La Brie, got so exasperated when this Hindu kept saying, I don't exist, you don't exist, everything is an illusion. Schaeffer heard the tea kettle whistling in the kitchen, and he went over and took it off the stove, which is boiling water, and put it over the head of the Hindu, and said, now, the boiling water you believe doesn't exist, and your head doesn't exist, right? So if I pour this, you'll only have the illusion. I won't really hurt you. And he said the Hindu began to sweat. And at that moment weakened his resolve that nothing exists because he didn't want boiling water on his head. Secondly, Hinduism never solved the problem of the second question, is the universe eternal or did it have a beginning? Hinduism, like Buddhism, assumes the universe is eternal. Now, scientifically, we know this is absurd. The energy crisis, the second law of thermodynamics, the fact that the universe is winding down, the fact of novas and supernovas, and some of you may have seen the new pictures from the Hubble telescope of these stars that had exploded. They're dead, they're dying, they're gone. By the time we get the light, they're gone. And projections about the end and how our own sun will end. Well, obviously, if something has an end, it has a beginning. It cannot be eternal. No clock can be eternally running down. It has to be wound up. So scientifically, Hinduism, with its concept of an eternal universe, cannot sustain its statement. Instead, we must point out that the scriptures speak that the universe had a beginning. Now, this also exposes an inherent contradiction within Hinduism. Having stated the universe does not exist, the Hindu will then tell you that the universe is eternal and has always existed. Do any of you see an immediate problem? You can't have it both ways. 3, why does the universe exist in such a form that predictability and science are possible? This is a very important question. The universe exists in such a form that you can predict when a comet will show up. So predictability is a fact of the universe. All of science is based upon that. Well, why is predictability a reality, and why is science possible? Hinduism can't answer that. That's why science did not develop in Hinduism, did not develop in Buddhism, did not develop in China. Only within the concept of a personal creator who created the universe with orderly laws do you have the concept of predictability and of regularity and scientific law and things of this nature. By denying the existence of the universe, Hinduism did not develop science and thus cannot explain why the universe works. How come we can put someone on the moon? This is a very simple question. You can say to an atheist or whoever, how is it that we can put someone on the moon? Only if Christianity is true can you put someone on the moon. Dr. Van Til said, why does 1 plus 1 equal 2? Only if Christianity is true does 1 plus 1 equal 2. The moment you take away God, the Bible, the Creator, once you take away that, you have no basis. How do you know that 1 plus 1 may not equal 25 next year? If truth is relative and we simply vote it into existence, then nothing is predictable, not even math. Next question, what is evil? Hinduism cannot answer this, so it simply denies it. See, when in doubt, deny it. It doesn't exist. Why does evil exist? Well, it can't answer this question either because it doesn't even agree that it exists. How can we explain the uniqueness of man, that we are different from animals and plants and rocks? How can you explain the fact that mankind searches for meaning and truth and justice and morals and beauty? How can you explain the uniqueness of man? Hinduism cannot explain that. You may have been a carrot in your previous life. You may end up a clam in the next life. As a matter of fact, see, whereas Buddhism, you have no soul. In Hinduism, you really don't have a soul either, because who you are now is not who you were in the past, and it's not who you are going to be in the future. You could have been a clam, peacefully sitting in the Long Island Bay, waiting to be picked up and consumed at a clam bar. And your next life, who knows what you may be a woman, scrubbing floors in Rome, or a cat, or even a rat in a Hindu temple. They can't explain it. Why do we do evil? Hinduism cannot answer this question. What is sin? Well, because it doesn't have a concept of a personal, infinite creator to whom we are accountable, because God made us, there is no concept of sin. Remember, without the concept of being accountable to a creator God, and we're only accountable to God because He made us. If some other God made us, we ain't accountable to Him. That's why there's only one God. And He created us, and He calls the shots. And we are accountable to Him. See, that whole concept would be foreign to the Hindu way of thinking. They have no God. Thus, there is no ultimate accountability, no day of judgment, just a cycle of reincarnations until finally you do the final good and you get flung off the wheel and you become nothing. Zero. Zip. Now, this leads us to this question, how do we obtain forgiveness for our sins? Well, if you don't believe in sins, you really don't have any mechanism for forgiveness. And this is why Hinduism is actually a very cruel religion. It offers no forgiveness because there's no one to forgive you. If there is no God, you haven't offended anyone. And if you haven't offended this God, then there is no need for forgiveness. Thus, within Hinduism, you must pay for your sins according to an impersonal, non-rational principle called karma. Karma is not God. There is no God using it, running it. It is a mechanical, non-personal, non-rational, it is a mechanistic, mechanical process in which you will be punished for your sins. There is no forgiveness at any time, at any place, for anyone. None. Period. Zip. Thus, you find there is no concept of atonement, someone else paying your karma off for you. And of course, that's the heart of the gospel. There is a God that you have offended. He has a right to be offended because he's your creator. He has a day of judgment in which he's going to judge you and going to bring up you in terms of your thoughts, words, and deeds. And you need to be forgiven by him. And matter of fact, he sent his son to pay off your sins. So you don't have to have an endless cycle of births and be a clam and a rabbit and a carrot and a fox and a crocodile and a poor black woman cleaning bedpans in a hospital in Alabama. You don't need any of that. The atonement short circuits reincarnation. No need for it. Christ Jesus purged us from our sins. Another question. On what basis can we explain man's desire for meaning, significance, justice, morals, truth, and beauty? Hinduism cannot answer any of these questions. How can we provide a sufficient basis for meaning, significance, justice, morals, truth, and beauty? Well, there is no intellectual basis for these things because they're all illusionary. One Hindu guru was asked, how do you answer the question, who am I? He said, by steadfastly refusing to ask the question, because there is no answer. The moment you would say, I am Frank Smith, you've told a lie, because in your previous life, your name was Alice Sims, and in your next life, you're Fido. You have no personal identity. You have no meaning. You are simply a tick on a meaningless, mechanistic wheel of reincarnation. So it can't give you. And thus the society of India was never able to produce justice, morals, truth, and beauty. All you find was horrors that even the British finally had to do their best to put a stop to. Conclusion. Hinduism cannot answer the essential philosophic questions that always arise wherever and whenever the human intellect matures. It has been weighed in the scales of truth and intellectual accountability and has been found lacking. Even more importantly, Hinduism has no concept of a creator God. Thus, it is atheistic. It has no concept of a creation and falls into the quagmire of pantheism and monism and idealism. It has no concept of the fall of man into sin and guilt and has no way to deal with the reality of the universal depravity of man and the fact that that depravity is inevitable. Every child goes astray speaking lies. Can't deal with that. And the fact that good and bad people do bad things. Cannot deal with that. And then, even more importantly, Hinduism has no concept of atonement or forgiveness, and hence there is no Savior, no Redeemer, and no salvation within the Hindu scale of being. Hinduism did not produce democracy, science, or equality among different races and ranks of mankind. Instead, it has produced great social evils which afflict the Indian people to this day. Mahatma Gandhi was asked, what is the greatest problem that India faces as it strives to enter the modern world? He looked at them and said, India's religion. India's religion. The religion that says you cannot exterminate the rats let them destroy the fruit crop. India produces enough food to feed the world. But by not killing pests, rats and insects and the cows who go into the fields, they have a food shortage. But then they cannot, because their religion says, well, if you kill that rat, you're killing a god. It could be your Aunt Betty or Uncle Harry is the rat. You can't step on a cockroach. That could be Uncle Fred. And certainly you can't eat a cow, because that may be your sainted grandmother, Mima or Muma. The social evils created by Hinduism illustrate its complete failure.
You have been listening to a message entitled History and Practices of Hinduism by Dr. Robert A. Murray.